May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Sadly, this second full week of Lent, our lessons happen to be very culturally appropriate considering what has happened in New Zealand and the evil that we have seen witnessed from so far away but yet so close to home. And so as we look at these lessons this morning, we're reminded that our main holy action that's put in front of us is dealing with spiritual opposition. None of us are free from resistance to the good things that God wants to do in our lives. We'll have to earnestly pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, in order to tackle the foes that we face, both within us and outside of us, the foes of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, right off, as we look at our lesson from Genesis, we're confronted with the threats from the devil. We see God promising Abram a legacy of both land and children despite his old age. And the flaming torch and smoking fire pot that you see in the story are both reminiscent of the pillar of fire and cloud that would later lead the Israelites through the wilderness in the Exodus. And so they are symbolic of God's presence. And as they pass through the sacrificial animals that have been split in half, God is taking on the responsibility for upholding these promises. He is in essence saying, if I don't keep my promise to you, Abram, let me be like these dead animals here. But still beforehand, Abram had to work overtime to fend off scavenging birds from making a ruin of his sacrificial offering. And these birds of prey are often acquainted throughout commentators in church history with the work of Satan. John Calvin says this about them: although the sacrifice was dedicated to God, yet it was not free from the attack and violence of the birds. So neither are the faithful, after they are received into the protection of God, so covered with his hand as to not be assailed on every side. Since Satan and the world cease not to cause them trouble. Therefore, in order that the sacrifice we have once offered to God may not be violated, but may remain pure and uninjured, contrary assaults must be repulsed with whatever inconvenience and toil. So we must take seriously the threat of malevolent forces of evil whenever we offer any gift of ourselves or our substance to God. Part of the problem of our secularized world today is forgetting that evil is not just merely a human invention. There is an evil spiritual power at work that we must diligently work hard at resisting every time that we commit to serve the Lord with our entire being. And thanks be to God, that enemy has been defeated by our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. So all we have to do is what St. James promises: resist the devil and he will flee from us. We also face threats of the flesh. St. Paul describes our spiritual skirmishes in this realm with, I think, some helpful nuance. He talks about some very human enemies of the cross of Christ, people who happen to be resistant to the spread of the gospel message, people who may have even been outright persecutors, not just mockers or naysayers. But these mockers and naysayers and persecutors still had their own struggles. Their God is their belly, Paul writes. Now, this isn't some public service announcement about healthy eating. Paul is using the word belly to represent all of our base appetites: sex, money, fame, power, attention, any basic human craving that's thrown out of whack and launched into overdrive. Now, the Eastern Church has been particularly conscientious of its fight against making an idol of our interior appetites, and so they highly advocate fasting. And fasting is, of course, something that we always encourage during the season of Lent, and it is one of our chief weapons against fleshly appetites that have gone awry. But fasting can't be practiced in isolation from other attitudes and practices of the heart. St. John Cassian writes this: "Bodily fasting alone is not enough to bring about perfect self-restraint and true purity. It must be accompanied by contrition of heart, intense prayer to God, frequent meditation on the scriptures, toil and manual labor. These are able to check the restless impulses of the soul and recall it from its shameful fantasies." I love that word, shameful fantasies. So we have some practical advice from a man who was noted for his purity of heart and life. And if we expect to neutralize the threat of human detractors around us, we need to have a life that doesn't display the hallmarks of being driven by mere human impulse ourselves. So if we practice our fasting with penitence, prayer, scripture, and work that keeps us physically active, we'll begin to form character within us that will stand up to any disparaging attack from people that we may face, not to mention our own misguided inner fleshly desires. So we've talked about exterior threats from the devil and interior threats of the flesh. So by the time we get to our gospel lesson, we're really only left with threats from the world. Some Pharisees, of course, the perennial people that our Savior faced as detractors, they happened to come to Jesus to warn him that Herod wanted to kill him. It's hardly like this crew who Jesus had called on the carpet time and again that they were suddenly worried for our Savior's safety. Chances are they were hoping to shut him up or at least get him to leave town. If they could just stop the message that Jesus preached from going forward, then maybe they'd be safe in their own sense of self-importance as pillars of the Jewish community, at least in the eyes of the public. Well, Jesus' tactic, I think, is pretty interesting here. It seems at first that turnabout is fair play. He tries to send the Pharisees out of town, essentially on a mission to warn Herod that Jesus' death is pretty much outside of that puppet king's jurisdiction. I find that actually pretty humorous. But the second thing that Jesus does, I think, is more telling for us. This is where our Savior's heart can really be seen. He is broken over the way that his own people have rejected the kindness that he's shown them by arriving as their Messiah. They've rejected Jesus, and he knows it. He weeps for them and predicts the opening salvo for Holy Week when he will ride into Jerusalem amid shouts of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus keeps preaching to them. He hasn't shaken the dust off his feet with them. He tells them how much the divine heart is overflowing with love for them, despite the fact that they've turned away from him. His weeping almost serves as a prayer of intercession for them. Even though they have rejected him, he hasn't rejected them. He loves them to the very last, willing even to go to the cross to intervene for them. We too should have fortitude enough not to throw in the towel when the world tries to shut us out from the public square. Nowadays, there's hardly even a true public square to be had. The internet either dilutes or voices our voices over a vast distance, or segregates us into ideologically segregated camps where we're simply preaching to the choir. And our local public gathering places that we used to have, where you could just bump into people of all sorts, well, those are disappearing as we do more of our shopping online. We need to be creative to find ways to get the message of Christ's love out there. We need to be willing to talk to people that we don't know about our God and our church, even when it's uncomfortable. We need to be willing to risk being rejected when we invite someone to church or to an event or even just to dinner. We need to be open to praying spontaneously with people for their needs, not just waiting to pray for them later when it's more convenient. We need to have a genuinely broken heart for the people who are hurting without the message of hope in Jesus Christ. I know that I'll always be affected by the literal tears that my missions professor, J. Christie Wilson, had back when I was in seminary. He was trying to choke them back as he was describing his affection and his ministry to the people in Afghanistan before the Soviets came in, and certainly a long time before our involvement in that area. Do you love your neighbor enough to weep for their souls and risk doing things that are uncomfortable, even dangerous, like our Lord did, in order to keep the gospel message going? We have real enemies as Christians. Too long have we ignored the forces of evil as though they're minor or not real. Too long have we been lax in our commitment to spiritual disciplines that form true and standout holiness in us. And too long have we been negligent in our evangelism. We need to be alert in resisting the devil's attempts to spoil our offerings to God. We need to be vigilant in resisting the flesh through hearty, practical spiritual disciplines. And we need to be genuinely compassionate, creative, and persistent in our attempts to bring the good news of Christ's love to those around us. Let's not throw in the towel this Lent. Let's resist the devil, subdue our desires, and preach to those who desperately need to hear about the love of Jesus. And let's do it together. Let us pray. Visit this place, O Lord, and drive far from it all snares of the enemy. Let your holy angels dwell with us to preserve us in peace. And let your blessing be upon us always, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.